Father, how grateful we are to be gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus. We pray that you'll help us now to hear your word, that you'll help me to explain it faithfully and clearly, and that all of us would walk away with understanding of what your word says to us about who you are, what you've done, and what you hope for us as your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles back up to Acts chapter 8. It would be worth having it open because we'll be referencing this throughout. My name's Chase. I'm one of the ministers here, and it's lovely to have you all with us this morning. It's a full house. We often have a full house on our preschool service, and it's a delight to have you with us here. We're in the middle of a series on Acts. And last week, Jared, one of the other ministers here, said something I found very helpful in a sermon. He said a lot of things that I found particularly helpful. But one phrase that he said that I found particularly helpful was this. I'm not sure I'm quoting it verbatim, but he said, "When God feels or seems most distant is often when God is most present." So in our lives, when something is going wrong or feels heavy or difficult, we often sense in that moment that God is not near us, or maybe he doesn't care for us. He's not present. But Jared said something helpful, that often in those moments, that is when God is actually nearest. It's a funny sort of saying because it seems contradictory. But I think it's very helpful because it points us to our need for right perception, for right perspective. I think in life, it's easy for us to fall into the traps of thinking that God is not near because things aren't going our way, or they're painful or problematic. And we get lost in the woods and we can't recognize that we're actually journeying through a forest and that there is an end. And we need this perspective that God can see over all of our lives. And we need to see that he is actually loving us and caring for us, reigning over us in everything. And there's a really great verse that comes from the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. There was a guy there named Joseph. He was sold by his brothers into slavery. He's beaten up first, thrown in a pit, sold to slavery, gets into this slavery, gets falsely accused, goes to jail, and eventually gets out through God's divine intervention and is exalted to one of the highest places in Egypt. And years later, there's this massive famine and his brothers have to come to Egypt to him for food. And you can imagine that scene. And you can imagine what you'd want to say if you were Joseph. And this is exactly what he says. Listen carefully. This is Genesis 50, verse 20. "As for you," speaking to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Think about that again. "As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." See, that's a word you can only speak when you have right perspective. When you really trust that God is in control, that he's looking after us and caring for us, even in the darkest moments of our lives, in the painful, painful times. And indeed, this is the context that we find ourselves in here in the book of Acts. Last week, one of the first people chosen after the apostles, right? They chose seven people to help out as servants to help administrate some of the ministry that was going on. Stephen is preaching the gospel. And as he preaches, the religious leaders get so riled up, so angry, they rush him, grab him and drag him out of the city and stone him to death. Now, how would you feel as somebody sitting in that church that day? I mean, somebody that is trying to cling to that news. I mean, picture that for our context. Well, I can imagine this would have just been the icing on the cake for the early church. Because at every turn they had been facing opposition. They had to be hiding out initially. Then as they go out and preach, they face opposition from the religious leaders and they're being put in prison and they're being threatened to not preach again. And as Stephen does, he gets killed by them. And you would think, that's it. I'm done. So I ask, how would you feel if you were a part of that church? Maybe you'd feel the same way you feel in your struggles today in your own life. Maybe you'd feel abandoned. You'd think maybe God doesn't care. Well, I think it's very helpful for us to get into this text and see what their response is. Look with me down at verse 1. First of all, Saul was there, and he's going to feature next week as we get into Acts 9. Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. We have three markers in our story today, and the first one is this: ravaged and scattered. The early church here, gathered together in Jerusalem, gets ravaged by the religious leadership, destroyed, picked apart, and sent out. They get scattered around. They cannot stay there any longer because their lives are in danger. Both men and women were being put in prison. And can you imagine this? I mean, can you imagine us today having people bust in these doors and say, this is it, you're done, and start taking some of us away, and we run out the exits, and we have to escape somewhere awful like Queensland or something, and, you know, hide out there for a while. And that's what they did, right? The people are driven out, and they go into hiding. No, that's actually not what they did. They go out, and they proclaim the word everywhere they go. Everywhere. They are scattered, and they take the gospel with them, and they start preaching the wonderful news of Jesus Christ. A side note here. You'll remember that in the Old Testament, scattering was a really bad thing. Israel wanted to be in the land. That's the land that God had promised to them. That's the place where he said he'll bless them, and that's the place where he was going to dwell with them if they were faithful as his people. But there's a turn and a twist in the New Testament, where in the Old Testament, going into exile and being sent out was punishment and a curse for disobedience. That is a sign that you are not my people, God says. Presence changes in the New Testament. God promises to be present with his people anywhere that they are. And in fact, he sends them out. He scatters them for his blessing. He scatters them out with his promised presence to the ends of the age, to the ends of the earth. He's going with them, helping them along for his mission to fulfill his great commission of taking this gospel, this good news of his son, Jesus Christ, to all nations. It is less of a come and see idea like it was in the Old Testament. It was much more now of a go and tell. And today we're privileged to consider two different episodes of evangelism after the persecution in Jerusalem. And both of them are stories about Philip, who we've given the creative title Philip the Evangelist, which is not creative at all, because that's all he did was evangelize. So you'll remember Acts 1:8 when Jesus said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. We're watching this unfold. We've seen Jerusalem and Judea as Peter preached in Jerusalem to men and women of Jerusalem and Judea. But now we watch the gospel go to Samaria. It's a big turning point in the mission. And it is so because of the Samaritans. So we get to this first episode here, which is the second point of our story today. The Samaritans and Simon the sorcerer. The Samaritans and Simon the sorcerer. Philip, like Stephen, was one of the seven men chosen to be helping out in the work of the early church. And he journeys down to Samaria. Samaria had a bad history with those that were loyal to Jerusalem because, I'll give you the snapshot. I won't give you the detailed history. But about 10 centuries before, there was a schism in the nation where the kingdom divided and people didn't want to have to journey back down to the temple and the place of worship in Jerusalem. So ultimately, they built their own place of worship in the north. And they became loyal to that. And they disregarded most of the Old Testament that we have today, only keeping the first five books. And this created a lot of conflict between the people. So the loyal Jews that were loyal to Jerusalem sort of wrote off these Samaritans. And these Samaritans ultimately embraced a lot of other practices, and it was bad news. Well, there's a long-standing tension here that we encounter between the Jews and the Samaritans. In fact, it was really a matter of who was right and who was wrong. And the best case that we get for it is in John 4, when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman. And I'll just tell you, the loyal Jews to Jerusalem win the day when Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So here Philip is encountering people that are sort of related to them, but not on good terms. People they don't speak to, and he's coming to tell them the truth. And there is powerful proclamation of the gospel. In fact, the text says that he proclaimed Christ there, and he carries forward this work really with the authority that the apostles themselves had been doing it. He's preaching and he's doing it with signs and wonders. And these signs and wonders are actually winning the respect and winning the ear of the hearers in Samaria. And the effect of it all is that there's great rejoicing in that place. I want to stop for a minute. I want to consider, what is the significance of these signs and wonders? I think we encounter texts like this and it really piques our interest, because we think, you know, what are these healings and why aren't we seeing this now? And what's happening here? What's going on? Well, I think that God allowed Philip these miracles for a particular purpose. And we see this in the contrast of the other influential man in that area, Simon the sorcerer. Look with me down at 8 verse 6. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. Look down to verse 9. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. And I'll just tell you now, all the early church fathers say that Simon was doing this by the power of demons. He was a bad guy, involved in some very evil stuff. So he's been practicing sorcery. He boasted that he was once was someone great. Verse 10, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the great power." Notice that Philip has won their attention in verse 6, but they used to give their attention to this man because of the signs that he was doing. Now in verse 11, they followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. There is a turn of heart here. Simon, this man who is being heralded by these people as a god, is influencing these people by these miraculous deeds that he's doing. But now Philip comes along and he's doing some miraculous deeds. But he's saying, "I'm not a god. Let me tell you about the true God, the one who's actually giving me power. And let me tell you about the life that you can have in his son, Jesus Christ." And he proclaims this message and people turn their hearts. They believe and they're baptized, saying, "I'll become a follower of this." It's a really, really wonderful turn in this great story. People there in Samaria had long since given up their worship of the true God. In fact, they had turned to idols. And later on, we actually read that Simon was one of the people that set up this cult, basically, and had a statue of him saying that this man is a god, Simon the God. It's very interesting. So that now Philip comes in with the gospel. Well, I think I want to look at two things in particular in this narrative here about Samaria and Simon the sorcerer. Two interesting points that we need to pay attention to. One, a very, very interesting text here in verse 15 and 16. Philip has preached the gospel. People have believed. They've been baptized. And the apostles back in Jerusalem hear about it. They think, wow, Samaritans are now believing. So they sent two people down, Peter and John, the apostles. They need to come and witness this. And as they come, they lay hands on these people and pray so that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Now, this should make us scratch our heads a little bit, because we think, this is bizarre. When do we receive the Holy Spirit? When does he come? Does he come when we believe in Jesus? In fact, isn't he the one that allows us faith in Jesus? Does he come at baptism? Does he come after I believe, after I'm baptized, and somebody lays hands on me? Is there something else I need to do in order to get this Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, in me? And this is not just a question of this text in Acts, but it is a question that has gone throughout the ages. And in particular, is very much alive today. Because some people will tell you, you don't have the Spirit unless, fill in the blank. Let me help you get the Spirit, fill in the blank. And it's a very, very dangerous thing. But I want to see, why is it happening this way in this particular text? Acts does not give us a norm for how the Holy Spirit comes upon believers. In fact, at some point, it's at faith. At some point, it's at baptism. At some point, it's after baptism. And I think what really happens is that the Spirit comes in unique ways each time there's a major turn in the narrative. When new groups of people are being included into the people of God. And the apostles are there in particular, each of those turns, to give witness to the fact that God is indeed welcoming in all people into his people. All people, no matter what race they are, no matter where they're from, he is now including them into his people. It's a very, very interesting thing. And now, since that time, we all should take heart that God gives us his Holy Spirit when we trust in the Lord Jesus. In fact, it is by his Spirit that we confess faith in Christ. Now, it gets tricky here, because this brings us to our second point. We consider this precarious fellow, Simon the sorcerer. And he is a strange one. And in fact, I've scratched my head thinking about him over time, because he seemingly follows Jesus. It says that he believed and he was baptized in verse 13. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere. And here's why. Because he was astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. Simon the sorcerer was a charlatan. He was a man that was eager for power, eager for influence, because he wanted a following. He wanted money, and he wanted power, not just physically power like magic. He wanted power as in control. In fact, he was glad to be worshipped as a god. Now think about that. Here's Simon hearing this message, watching, and these apostles come, lay hands on these believers, and suddenly something amazing happens. They receive the Spirit of God, and he says, yes, I'll have some of that too, please. This is my town. This is my turf. I like the influence I've had. These guys obviously are winning influence. I need to get on their team so I can get what they have so that I can keep control and power. Very deceptive, because why? He believed. He was baptized. And what happens? Peter comes to Simon and he says, I hope you are destroyed with your money. In fact, one commentator, and I don't mean this crudely at all, I mean this as an actual curse that Peter says. He basically says, to hell with you and your money. You're going to be damned for these kinds of things. They're going to be destroyed, and you're going to be destroyed with you. You obviously are caught up in this sin, and you are not a part of what we are doing here. Now, this is very disturbing, because he believed, quote unquote. He was baptized. And I just can't help but wonder, are we in danger ourselves of thinking that I've ticked this box and I've ticked that box, and yet underneath there is no sincere faith? There's no sincere trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? We're actually manipulating a situation. We're trying to gain something else from Him. We're trying to receive some power, some sort of best life now. I just wonder what we're in danger of here. Simon had no place in the ministry that they were conducting. And I also am quite concerned about the ways that Simon ultimately, as we know through church history, took in some of the Christian message, twisted it, and used it for his own gain in the future to establish his own cult. In fact, his own disciple, we read in the next century of church history, we read about Simon and his disciples taking this message in and saying, if you're baptized as our followers, you'll live forever. And yet there's statues of him as the God. And he's glad to be called the God. And he has this woman who he brought on as a prostitute who was his first creation, his first thought, really, as this cult had it. People try to dress up bits and pieces of the Christian message in whatever kind of religious garb, and we get suckered. Because inside of us, we desperately want something now, and we feel that if something brings peace to my present circumstance in sort of temporal relief, it must be right. But actually, God can sovereignly use any and all of our circumstances for great good. And we don't need to twist the message. We don't need to tweak it. In fact, we have the best thing ever for eternity when we submit our lives to the trust of Christ. We put our faith in Him. We find our life in Him. And we have eternal peace in Him, no matter what may come. Well, I think it also raises a question for us. Was Jesus just a magician? I mean, we have to ask that, right? I mean, if this guy's out doing miracles, I think, how's he pulling this off? He's either very good with sleight of hand, or he's got some kind of, exploding powder or something. I can't figure it out. Maybe he is really demonically influenced. But what does that mean for Jesus? Well, this question gets raised in the century after this text as well. And I just want to bring a real quick church history lesson here, but it's worth listening to. Justin Martyr, he wrote an apology. And one of the things that he addressed was Jesus just a magician? And do you know how he answers? He says, I'm going to give you proof that he wasn't. And what he does is he walks his readers through all of the word that was prophesied about Christ beforehand. Justin's evidence for why Jesus wasn't a magician was going right back to the Word of God again and saying, look at Christ has come in accordance with the Scriptures. He is the fulfillment of all that God has planned and promised for us in the Scriptures. And so I just say to you, do we believe this? Are we on side with Him? Well, this last episode is the Ethiopian official, the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip finishes in Samaria and Peter and John travel back to Jerusalem and they preach throughout Samaria all the way, which is amazing because they've obviously taken in this mission and realized this is what God's doing. And as God is working, God sends Philip out to a particular desert road. And it's a ways away. It's a few kilometers at least and many more at most. And God sends Philip out for a particular person, which I find very interesting, and we'll revisit it in a moment. And as Philip goes along this road, the Holy Spirit says, go to that man in that chariot. And as he walks alongside this chariot, or sort of jogs alongside, and he's eavesdropping over this guy, he's reading aloud from the prophet Isaiah. And he says, excuse me, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I unless somebody explains it to me? I mean, talk about an opportunity falling in your lap, right? And then you find out what he's reading, and he's reading from Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, which is what Jared actually read for us in his prayer, which was delightful, right? So Isaiah 52, 53. And you get this great opportunity where Philip steps in and says, let me help you. And the thing is we absolutely need somebody to explain to us the text, especially the Old Testament, because Jesus is the key that unlocks all of the Old Testament. You read it, you see rich promises, and you start wondering, what is this? I mean, who is being talked about here? Like the eunuch asks. And Philip says, is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he tells him the gospel. He tells him the good news about Jesus, verse 35. And this means that Philip would have explained to this eunuch that Jesus Christ, God's Son, came to suffer. He came to suffer at the hands of sinners, and he suffered for the sins of the world. So that all who believe in him will have life. Because Christ died and he was buried and rose again, we too can trust that our sins are put away with him in the grave, and that as he was raised to new life, we too will be raised to life forever. That sounds like a big long shot, doesn't it? But it is the truth. The 100% truth. And it is the only thing that we can put our hope in. You don't need magic. You don't need a show. You don't need even comfort right now, because you can trust that God, in his love for you, has a plan to care for you for all eternity, to give you life with him forever. And the eunuch is so moved, he says, there's water right there. Can I be baptized? He comes with full faith in his heart and turns and repents and believes and is baptized in that moment. And Philip is, we seem to see that he's whisked away. We don't know if I don't think he's vaporized or something. Maybe he was. Maybe some kind of whirlwind sweeps him away. I think what it means is that he was just heading off right away. It was that sudden. He came, he preached, and he left. And the Spirit led him on to other mission. And you know what happened? The eunuch went on rejoicing. Because he had peace. He had life forever. And he had understood the truth that was foretold from ages ago, of what will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ for our sakes. I just wonder, how sudden it was. First encounter with the gospel, the eunuch says, that's it. That's deserving of all of my life, all of my hope, all of my trust. I'm ready to move. I'm ready to move on this. And I wonder how many of us are ready to move as we hear that the Lord Jesus has come. He's lived, he's died, and he is indeed raised. And he is reigning now. I wonder how many of us get cut to the heart and need to say, yes, Christ, I trust you. Nothing else, no one else. I'll give everything to that. I'm ready. Well, as we think about this whole episode here in chapter 8, we see a massive turning point in the life of the church. God has used something that was intended for evil for great good. He's advancing his gospel amongst the nations. And we're going to see this go even further in the weeks ahead. This persecution that came led to proclamation. And the believers of the early church were so persuaded by this message that they put it all on the line. Wherever they went, they took this message, come what may. And we watch as God sovereignly works over all salvation. And isn't it great? The masses of Samaria here. And God leads Philip into Samaria, that place where they wouldn't have otherwise associated themselves. And then the Lord leads Philip away for one man. All the way down the road for one man. And perhaps we feel out of reach, insignificant. Just a single person. A eunuch. A eunuch who wouldn't have been welcomed. And yet the Lord, even in fulfillment of another word, says, I will include you in. God loves all people of all nations and is welcoming them into his kingdom by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's as we hear the word preached that Jesus has come, died, and is raised again, we find hope and life. And there's great opportunity for us as we watch God sovereignly move, because we can be responsible in continuing to proclaim this truth every day. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are that you indeed did send your Son in great fulfillment of all that you had promised beforehand. Even before the foundations of the world, Lord, you put a plan in motion to show us your love and your care and to adopt us as children of your own. Thank you that you've given us your Spirit and that we can be in such close relationship with you. All praise and glory and honor to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.